book of Numbers, which means we have to begin, of course, in the book of Galatians. Why? Watch this. This is important. Book of Galatians, right in front of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, please. Look down to verse number 24. 24, please. Which things, says the Apostle Paul, are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, might want to circle that one, which gives birth to bondage, that would be speaking of the law, which is Hagar, now verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in where? Does it say Egypt? It says Arabia. Now, if you would, let's go to the book of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and I got some slides here for you. What we're going to see, of course, in the book of Numbers is the book of Numbers effectively picks up the description and the dialogue and the events that start in the book of Exodus. When Charlton Heston, Moses takes everybody out, and of course we're going to see there in chapter 12, here comes the Exodus. And we're just going to hit a couple verses, but I do want to show you a visual representation. Are you in chapter 12, verse 1? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, Nisan, shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first of the month to you. And it goes on, and he says, now we're going to head out of here, and here we go. Let's go ahead. Let's kind of refresh our memory. He is going to camp, or the Lord, I should say, is going to direct the people of God to camp in 8 different camps. We've been saying for years that Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. You're going to get a big kick out of this one. 8 camps of Israel. What does God's number 7 always mean? Completion. So 8 is completion plus 1, or if you will, new beginnings. How many humans came out of the ark? 8, and it goes on. All right, let's check it out. Are you ready? Here we go. First slide, if you would. Let's acquaint ourselves with what we're talking about. There is the Middle East. You see Africa to the bottom left, the Mediterranean Sea in Europe to the upper left, and then, of course, you see India. Hit my circle. Go ahead. Let's look at this little section. Now, before we go there, notice you see the Arabian Sea in the upper arm is the Persian Gulf, and on the other side of that is Iran. Now, on the left-hand side, I want you to notice there that that is the Red Sea, so that gets our understanding. Look what is sandwiched in between. That is the Arabian Peninsula. That's why it's named Saudi Arabia, and of course, you have the countries of Yemen and Oman. Now, let's zoom in on the circle. Go ahead. Thank you, Google Earth. Here we go. So I have superimposed the modern designation. So there to the right hand of the slide, you see Saudi Arabia. You see Jordan, kind of a little finger going down to the middle of the screen. There's the bottom or the southern portion of Jordan. And, of course, you see Israel. Notice that they have their borders right there in the upper little finger of the Red Sea. That's called the Gulf of Eilat. Then you'll see the Sinai, which is a piece of pie, a piece of pizza-shaped land, which, of course, belongs to Egypt. And then, of course, Egypt to the left. Hit the go button. When Jacob comes and settles in Israel because his 11th son, Joseph, says, come and live with me, Pop, so he does, they move from the promised land of Israel, and they move then to Egypt. And they go in as 70-plus family, but 4 generations later, they'll come out as a nation. But anyway, where did they settle? Bible says, in the area of Goshen. And that's where Goshen is, more or less. Very fertile, and they prosper there mightily. Then, as you guys know, then Moses shows up 400 years later, and a Pharaoh arises that does not know Joseph. And then they were so prolific in their expansion that they became slaves. Moses is going to, first of all, he's going to try to deliver Israel one Egyptian soldier at a time. This doesn't work out too well. And he splits. He's fearful of his life. Well, he leaves Egypt and he ends up here. Go ahead. There's Midian. That's where he met Yvonne de Carlo. That's where he meets the priest of Midian, is Jethro, and his daughters, and Moses falls in love. And he finds his wife there at Midian. Notice that Midian is across that little finger of the Red Sea, and it's actually in modern-day Arabia. Hit the go button. Mount Sinai, that is the traditional site of what people have often thought was Mount Sinai, is located there. You'll notice it's the blue little triangle, and that is the traditional site of Mount Sinai. What does Galatians chapter 4 say? That Sinai is where? In Saudi Arabia or Arabia. I've got a great shot of it. Hit my go button. Look at this shot. That in the bottom left-hand corner of the frame, that is a monastery that was built on the traditional site, which is in the bottom southern corner of the pizza shape of the Sinai Peninsula. And so a lot of people thought that that's where Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai was, where Moses got the Ten Commandments. And they built a monastery there. And it became a mosque and then a monastery again. But look at that. Boy, if you were going to put a hermit type fella, that's where you'd want to put him, right there. Well, I don't believe that that's it. I'm going to show you why. Hit the go button again. Let's go back. I don't believe that the blue mountain is where it's supposed to be. The Bible says that when Moses was herding sheep in the plains of Midian, that Mount Sinai could be seen more or less from where he was. There's a fascinating mountain called, go ahead, Al-Laws. That mountain is about 8,000 feet high, and for the longest time, archaeologists were never allowed to go there. And then about 10 years ago, a guy by the name of Bob Cornuke is quite an adventurer. He lived in Costa Mesa, interesting enough, for any of you Southern California people. And he was a police officer, and he was on the SWAT team. He's a swashbuckling kind of guy, and he got radically saved. Well, he loved to adventure, and he also perplexed at the notion that Mount Sinai was in Egypt, because that's not what the Bible says. It's in Saudi Arabia. So he took a trip over there, and of course there's a fence around the Midian area and Mount Al-Laws. And so he just simply waited for the Saudi police to sort of go to sleep, and he dug under the fence. And he literally goes up the mountain, and he finds a number of startling details. He finds the bases of 12 pillars, 18 feet in diameter. The higher he goes, he notices that the granite rocks, which is an igneous rock, that means at one time it was lava and then crystallized into a solid form of rock. And he noticed that the higher he went to the top of the mountain, the more that the exterior of the granite became blackened, almost like obsidian. Something significant had scorched the top of the rocks. He brought a couple home. He wasn't supposed to do that. That was 10 years ago, so I think the statute of limitations is out on that. But he came home and with a bunch of pictures, and he also found a dry creek bed that had been inundated with a huge amount of water, and it ended, it's dry now, but it ended at a massive rock that had been cleaved. Where did all the water come from? There's no water there now. So I believe that the Bible is exactly right, that Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai is in Midian or Arabia, and that's why Moses saw the burning bush on the mountain. How did he see it? From his flocks there in the plain of Midian. Well, let's keep cruising. Go ahead. Here's another important mountain. That's where Petra is. Notice it's in pretty close proximity. The rock city of Petra is in southern Jordan. I think that's fascinating as well. Well, let's begin our journey, shall we? Go ahead. We're going to go up to the top, and we're in chapter 12, and here we go. Chapter 12, join me in verse number 37. Chapter 12, verse 37. They're going to leave Egypt, and they're going to stop their first camp at a place called Succoth. Chapter 12, look at verse number 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses, or Egypt, to Succoth. And if you have room in your margin, write number one. We're going to see eight stops. Succoth is the first one. About 600,000 men on foot besides children. And a mixed multitude went up. Succoth means, the name means booth or booths. It's an idea of a temporary dwelling place. Now, we won't read it all, but here's what God asks them to do. All right, everybody, camp here at Succoth, and I want you to purify all leaven out of your tents and homes. That's a signet of sin. It's a model of sin. And then also, I want you to erect there a temporary house, really a tent. And now I also want you, and this is interesting, to sanctify, which is to say dedicate, your firstborn male born in your house and your firstborn of your livestock. Did you know that originally the priests of Israel were supposed to be each from the 12 tribes of Israel? But they're going to have a significant falling away when they do the golden calf thing. We'll look at it here in a minute. And then, of course, it all changes. The firstborn male child here at Succoth was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord for his service. If you will, a priest in almost every home. But of course, they were supposed to be priests to the entire world. This whole journey we're going to see here in a minute should have took them just about 50 days. But you know the story. Because of the disobedience, how long did they wander in this region? 40 years. Well, back to Succoth. I want all the firstborn male children to be dedicated to the Lord. They weren't supposed to be farmers. They weren't supposed to be ranchers. Although they could do that, I suppose, on the side. Their primary job was to what? Be priests to their home. Sanctify the firstborn and sanctify all your stuff. Now we're going to pick up. Now that that's done, go ahead, hit the go button. Here's number two. We're going to go all the way down to a place called Etham. Etham is at the bottom of the pizza slice, down there at the bottom there. Etham. Etham means with them. Let's check it out. Now go to chapter 13. Look down there at verse number 20. Chapter 13, look at verse number 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham, right at number two right there, at the edge of the wilderness. This is where, if we were to keep reading, they're kind of freaking out a little bit. Did you see the slide of those cliffs that I showed you at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula? Did you see many sunflowers growing there? Any trees and vegetation? It's pretty scarce, pretty sparse. And by this time, they're several days into their journey, and they're starting to get a little spooked. But something powerful happens at Etham. You can write your margin here. They're going to get God's Shekinah, God's glory. This is where the pillar of fire ignites within their sight. At night, it's a pillar of fire. In the daytime, it's a great big cloud that in the New Testament, it says that it actually moves up and sort of over arches like an umbrella, a parasol, really. And it would seem that the really hot weather. Why should that be so hard? The sun, the blazing sun, was, it would seem, sort of minimized to some degree because of the cloud that moved over them and formed a great big shadow enough for the entire group to be under. By the way, it was easy to see when God wanted you to move, because you know what he would do? He would just move the Shekinah. And then pretty soon I'm in the sun. Get back in the sun. As John Corson says, it's easy to follow God. Just stay where it's cool, man. Thank you, Papa Sal, for the courtesy laugh. With them, the Shekinah shows up here, the beginning of a long wilderness. You're going to need some light for that. Go ahead and hit our next button, hit the go button. Now we're going to go around the corner. Go ahead. And we're going to stop here. Now go to chapter 14. Look at verse number 1. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and says, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before two places, Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite another geographic location called Baal-Zephon. By the way, that's interesting. Pi-Hahiroth means the mouth of the caves. And as a rule, you don't really have caves unless you have cliff faces, so to speak, to carve them into. Migdol. Migdol means a tower fortress. If you will, you can't go left and you can't go right because you're between those two rock edifices. Everybody pile in Pi-Hahiroth, Migdol, if you will, between a rock and a hard place. They've just come through the only sort of way wedged through there. What's at their back now? The Red Sea. They can't go left because of the Tower of Fortress, and they can't go right because of the mouth of the caves where all that face of rock are. I wonder, as they squeezed into that place and backed up and crowded next to the beach, I wonder if some of them went, is this a good military sort of strategy? No way out. Who's leading them, by the way? It says so right here, the Lord. And then we know from another portion of the story, that's about the time when Pharaoh changes his mind and he sets out his jillions and jillions of chariots and men and strong horses and stamping steeds and bristling with weaponry. And here they come through that little pass. Can't go left, can't go right. And I wonder how many people looked at Moses and went, thanks a lot. You brought us here, a rock and a hard place. We're doomed, we're doomed. The pursuing enemies are going to destroy us. Or so it seems. God is going to allow the Egyptians to block their way back. Remember, Egypt is always a model of what? The world. I'm going to go back to Egypt. I like the nightlight, that's cool, and the parasol's nice, but I want to go back home. Selective memory kicks in. Remember, you were a slave there. Yeah, but at least we had three hots and a cot. And so they're starting to lose their nerve, and here comes the Egyptians. And now God is saying, so you want to go back now? No. Hit the go button. I've got a circle here for you. I'm going to zoom in. Do you see there? Google Earth does a really good job of letting you know kind of the topography. You see the land above the water, and then you see a basic contour of the land underneath the water. I hit my go button. There's a little circle right there. Let's zoom way in there at the bottom of this little section where they're camping. Go ahead. If you have really good eyes, you can see this is a modern picture. And on the left portion of the frame there, if you have really good eyes, you'll see some settlements there. And the settlements, if we were to zoom in even closer, there's a bunch of swimming pools. What? This is a resort area for the Egyptians. And if we were to zoom in, I would show you three or four different marine, not like marines from the halls of Montezuma, marine diving schools. This is one of the richest areas to go diving, scuba diving. And when they did, they found this. Go ahead. They found that that just underneath the water, currently it's about 50 feet deep, and there's a couple little islands poking out right there. That's called the Straits of Tiran. Those little islands there, that's called the Island of Tiran. And a couple of those little islands kind of poke out there a little bit. But because of all the scuba diving and activity, and this also caught the attention of Bob Cornuke, you can dive there. And if you're rated enough, you can go and find that there is a ridge that rises up from the bottom. It falls away on both sides to over 1,000 feet deep. But right across that little section is a causeway. And it's about a quarter of a mile across. And it snakes its way from Pi-Hahiroth, see whatever that word was there, in Migdol, hitting the go button, and it forms a bit of a bridge. Now, today it's about 50 feet on average underwater. 3,500 years ago, when Moses went across, it may have been a bit more shallow, but the point of it is, if you could in some way blow back the water enough, you will expose a land bridge. And it's about 9 miles long. So that means if you're standing or if you were looking on the bridge there at North McCarran, and if you have good enough eyes and you look south, a little past where Longley comes in to 395, that's about 9 miles. Could you get 2 million people across there in a day? You probably could. How many of you didn't know that was there? I didn't until I was really researching. Well, anyway, that's just under the water. Go ahead, hit the go button. Let's go back out again. So what the Bible says is that's about the time when they're going, we're going to die. We're so dead. Look at verse number 10. And when Pharaoh drew near with all of his troops, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians are marching after them. And they were very afraid. I don't blame them. Looks like it's curtain for them. They can't go left. They can't go right. They can't go forward because we've got water behind. Way to go, Mo. Nice job. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Way to go, Mo. Nice job. They've been complaining the whole way. There weren't enough graves in Egypt. We're going to die out here. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Selective memory. 2 weeks ago, they were what? Save us, Lord. Save us from the taskmaster's whip. Verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. Selective memory. It was really good back there. Really? That we should die in the wilderness? I bet not a one of the persons thought, huh, I wonder if God is going to make a trench in the water. Harvest, please understand that sometimes God lets you come, lets me come, lets us as a church, as a family, as an individual person. Sometimes God is leading you, and he leads you to this place here between Pi Haroth and Migdal. And you would swear, and here comes your enemy. I'm going to get you. You're so dead. You can't go left. You can't go right. Your bank account's not going to help you. You don't have the resources. What do? Cry out to God. I like Peter's prayer there on the Sea of Galilee. It's the shortest recorded prayer that I'm aware of. I think it goes, let me see if I can remember it. Lord, save me. That's good prayer. Well, that's what happens. Now what happens is God opens up the sea. Go ahead, hit our go button, and then they're going to stop. They're going to go through, and then they're going to stop on the other side. Chapter 15 documents a great song that is sung there. Pretty amazing time, you guys, walking through that region. By the way, remember, what color was that sea called? Put your Jesus glasses on. It's a picture of baptism. They go through, they pop up on the other side. What does the Shekinah glory of God do, the pillar of fire? It stands right in front of the Egyptians and doesn't let them pass until how many of God's people got across? And what about all the pooches and the horses and the, all of them, every one of them are crossed. Then God lifts up his Shekinah. Some knucklehead general in the Egyptian army goes, get them, boys. And they follow them down into the sea. God folds the water over the top of them. See with me if you wouldn't mind. It is a picture of baptism. God's red blood has washed me. And take that baptism picture a step further. Not only have I been rescued from mine enemies, what happened to Israel's pursuing enemies? They were gone. What a picture. In one fell swoop. All right, well, let's see what happens then. Now we're in a place called Marah. Go to chapter 15, and let's pick up the story there at verse 22. You'll get a kick out of this. How many of you believe that the parting of the Red Sea is a pretty spectacular visual event? Well, now watch the people. And some of us go, man, if I were there, I'd be so blown away. I'd be so right on God. Watch what they do. Chapter 15, look down there to verse number 22, please. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they had come to a place called Marah, this is camp number four. Camp number four. By the way, Marah means bitter. Bitter. So can you imagine being 3 days without any water? And they're all parched. If I were to zoom in on Google Earth, you would see a whole lot of sand and a lot much else. But anyway, so they're at Marah. And they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Can you imagine? Water, water. And you run, you jump in and splash and you drink in. But it's what? Spit take, you know. Can you imagine the crushing disappointment? Water, wee, ick. Talk about getting slammed. Keep your Jesus glasses on. When you get saved, do you still have stuff lurking around in the baggage of your mind and heart? And if you're really honest, have you ever been done wrong? Yeah. Have you ever been injured? Have you ever been taken terrible advantage of? All of us have in one respect or another. And what's a typical human response when we've been injured? We're bitter. We're angry. Sometimes we plot our revenge, you know, whatever. Revenge is a plate best served cold. Isn't that what the Klingon said? I forget who said that. Ricardo Montalban said that, actually. The Wrath of Khan, but I digress. But Marah means bitter. Keep your Jesus glasses on. You're 400 years in slavery. You got a little bitterness? Watch what God does. He led them to this great big body of water, but it's bitter. And they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people rejoiced. What does it say, you guys? The people what? They complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so they cried out to the Lord. Now watch this. And the Lord showed him, Moses, a what? Circle that. A what? A tree. All right. And when he cast the tree into the waters became or made sweet. Let me get this straight. What was wrong with the water? We don't know. If we had somebody from Tumwa, Michael, they would have taken a little chemistry set out there. And they said, well, your problem is this and that. I don't know what it was. Can you literally throw a tree into a large body of water and change its chemistry? Not as a rule. Keep your Jesus glasses on. A what? It's a picture of the cross. When you get saved, yay. You start walking with the Lord. Does the enemy know about your past? Does the enemy know about the times you've been done wrong? That you've been beaten up or ground down, whatever it might be. And you're walking with the Lord for a while and it's so cool. Wee! And the Lord says, I got to take you someplace, loved one. Yeah, where? I'm going to take you to a lake called bitterness. God is going to have you have a fun time frolicking in the new knowledge of your salvation in Jesus. But because God is really interested in sanctification, which is the process from going from a fleshly bonehead to hopefully spirit-filled, that's a process. That's going to take you a minute. And one of the places that God will always have a stop is Marah. He's going to bring somebody from your past, an incident that somehow speaks of your past. I don't know. But it's going to poke at all those buttons, and out comes years old, decades long bitterness. What do I do? You put a tree in it. You put Jesus' cross right in the middle of your ocean of bitterness. Now, if you want to, bitterness will end up eating you alive. The Bible describes bitterness like a root. It pops up and defiles many. There's only one way to get free of injury. And when the counselor came to you and he said, you're probably going to have to meet with me every Tuesday for the next part of your life because you're never going to get over what happened to you. With great respect, I beg to differ. Put a tree in it. What do you mean? Really understand and grasp how much of my sin is nailed on that cross? How much of their sin is on that cross too? Jesus told us a parable about it, about a guy, a king. It was a guy who worked for him, and he owed the king because he was writing hot checks on the king's checking account. And he owed the king millions, if not billions. The king found out about it, says, where's my money? I can't pay. Sorry. You better pay or I'm going to throw you in jail. Can you repay $1 billion? Please, he says, it falls on the mercy of the judge or the king. Please, please, I got a family, please. King says, all right. Be like the IRS. You know that $100,000 you owe us? Forget about it. Or if you're from New York, forget about it. And so, wow, right? So the guy goes, wee, I'm so free, wee-hoo. And then he runs into a guy that owes him about 20 bucks. Hey, where's my money? I don't have it. Don't you know I work for the king? You better cough up or I'll throw you in jail. And that guy falls on his knees, please, please, please. And you know what the guy who just got forgiven says? No. Throw him in jail. Well, then the king finds out about that guy. You think the king's going to be upset? Jesus says, you know who that terrible person is? It's me. When I will not forgive somebody else. Because how much of my sin, how much debt was I relieved of? Billions. And that person has done something against me. Yes, it was hard and it was difficult and painful. But I've been forgiven billions. I can't forgive him of a day's wage. You see the parable? It's so powerful. Mara, stop number four. If you love God, and I know many of you, hopefully every one of you do, and he sure loves you, don't be surprised if on your journey of sanctification from moving from self-centered bonehead, adulterer, extortioner, wagging your tongue, tearing people down, and going to being so completely captured by the fullness of God, that takes a minute. And along the way, God, because he loves you, he knows you have a pool of Mara in your life. Don't check out and quit when you find you drink in, ooey, pooey, you know. Before you bail, put a tree in it. I love that. All right. Who's next? Let's go to our next stop. We're going to go a little bit to the south. By the way, these areas of Mara and Pi-Haroth, Migdal, and Elim, you can't say categorically that's where these places are, but as you might imagine, much archaeology has been done, and it is a very real possibility, and in my opinion, a probability, that that's where these sections are. Elim is one of them. And Elim means palms. Go to chapter 15, look down there to verse number 27. Verse number 27, chapter 15. Then they came to Elim, and there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they camped there. That's where I like to camp, where there's fruit and lots of sparkling waters. If you don't kick and scream and quit at Mara, you're going to get healed. And you're going to see the refreshing of God's forgiveness flow through you, and you're going to see 70 palm trees. You're going to see the fruit. I love this. Let's go to our next stop. Now we're going to go to the wilderness of sin. In chapter 16, let's read verse 1. And then they journeyed from Elim, all the congregation of the children of Israel, and they came to the wilderness of Sin. That sounds pretty ominous. Now, by the way, sin, we sort of connect that with breaking of God's law, and that's accurate. But sin, the English word sin, is an old English word, and it's relatively recent. You have to go back about the 1300s, 1400s, if I'm remembering correctly. And it came from an archer who would let his arrow fly, and the arrow would fall short of the intended target. And that was called a sin. That's an old English word, sin. Like I said, relatively recent in our vocabulary. So wilderness of sin here doesn't mean transgression, but it sure sort of conjures that notion. Zin with a Z, some will spell this, but it's a great wilderness. And I don't know if you can see on the slide that I have there, but if you have really good eyes, you'll notice that they've come through a mountain range or two, and they've come to a wide open desert. It is hundreds of miles in many directions. Wilderness of sin. Let's read verses 1 through 15. Which is between Elam and Sinai. Remember, is Sinai the on the Sinai Peninsula? No. I believe it is Mount Horeb, which I showed you earlier, that is on the Saudi Arabian side. This is another instance that's probably on that side of the water. And the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation, the children of Israel, were so happy that they had made it through with all that fruit and all that water. Look, they what? Say it with me. Yeah, they complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we would have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Is this the same song, second verse? Didn't they see the parting of the Red Sea? When we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. Remember how selective memory works. You know, the older I get, the better athlete I was when I was in my 20s. It's the same thing here. We had it so good. Really? For you, Moses, have brought us out here into the wilderness to kill us. Yeah, that's why God delivered you out of Egypt. To kill you. Notice how the logic is going out the window. Kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may, what's the word? Test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Well, what do you mean? He's going to give them some regulations here about this manna, verse 5. And it shall be that on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. They're going to gather six on the sixth day, twice the quota, because what are they going to do on the seventh day? They're going to rest. So no gathering manna then. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Yeah, we're hungry. What's you going to do about it? I'm going to rain Denny's all over the place. Verse 7, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? So also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening. That's not a good thing. He's going to let it rain quail. That's not good. But let's keep reading. Look at the end of verse number 8. Your complaints are not against us, meaning Moses and Aaron, but you are actually complaining against who? The Lord. Very important. When you are complaining about your circumstances, I didn't get that house. I didn't get that job. Grump, grump, grump. How many of you are glad that God's word says that God literally ordains the steps of a righteous man? If the steps of a righteous man are ordained, then so are the stops. And when we complain about the stops, who are we really complaining against? God himself. Verse 9, then Moses spoke to Aaron and said, say to all the congregation, I'm kind of running out of time here. What basically happens is we're going to see manna grow out there on the ground. Go to verse, I won't get to the place where they say, what is it? What is that? Where is that at? Well, we're kind of running out of time here. Do you know what the people call this bread that grew on the ground every day? They said, what is it? Really, what's it? And that is the Hebrew word, manna. What is it? God never called the bread manna. God always called it what? Bread. The people all, manna. God's provision. God called it bread. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus will say in the book of John, I am the bread of life. Is a direct reference to the manna. And the whole notion of taking up your manna, how often did you have to go get your manna? Every day. And if you doubled up on Tuesday, but not Saturday, or pardon me, not Friday, if you doubled up on Tuesday, what would happen to the overage? It would rot. Ew. And by the way, if I went to gather your manna for you, my manna for my family would be fine. What would happen to the overage that I went to get for the rest of the cul-de-sac? It would rot, and worms would be crawling through it. Here's the point. Manna is also a model of God's word. What happens to the manna that I bring you? It may work for a minute, but if you're counting on my manna for your nourishment the rest of the week, it's not going to work. How often should we be in God's word? A little bit, say it with me, every day. It's a model for right here. Now they're at the wilderness of sin. They're going to get manna. Whee! The only way to get through sin, if you will, this huge wilderness is how? The word of God. Gathered when? Every day except the Sabbath. Everyone had to gather for themselves. And of course, John 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now go to chapter 17. And now we'll get one of the latter legs. Go ahead. Here's leg number 7. There is the Rephidim. Chapter 17. Let's read verses 1 and following. Then the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. What are they eating now? They're eating power bars. Manna cardi, manna bread. According to the commandment of the Lord, they camped at Rephidim. Right in your margin there, the Rephidim is number 7, and it means rest. In Rephidim, there was no water there for the people to drink. Now watch what the people say. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained. Are you seeing a theme here? They complained against Moses and said, why have you brought us out here to die? Okay, let's take a quick little thing. Did he part the Red Sea? Is there a big Shekinah cloud over them in the daytime in front of them wherever they travel? They were hungry, so what does God do? He has bread grow on the ground. We're going to die of thirst. Do you think God's got that covered? Look at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb. Notice where they are. Hit my go button. They're going to move just a little bit further, and their 8th camp is going to be at Mount Laws, if you will, Mount Sinai. So I, the Lord, are going to stand on Mount Horeb, so it's got to be within eyesight, not that far away. And you shall, Moses, shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. Right in your margin here, John 7, verses 37 through 38. Remember Jesus on the great day of the feast? If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Another reference to these powerful memories within the ethos of the Jewish people. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he called the name of the place Massah or Meribah. Massa means tempted, and Meribah means contention. So instead of putting a sign that says, this is where God really blew us away with all the water, there's another sign hanging there. You guys complained against God right here. Of Israel, because they had tempted the Lord and saying, is the Lord among us or not? So there you go. There is your number 7. And then we are going to go to chapter 19. And here is the last stop. And this is about where the chronology of the book of Exodus sort of leaves off. And then the book of Exodus will spend the rest of its time really talking about how they built the tabernacle and the laws that God gave them and so on. It's really from chapter 19 and 20 that the book of Numbers is going to pick up the story. But let's read our last little section, chapter 19, verse 1. And in the third month, after the children of Israel had come up out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. There's Horeb. Also write in your margin there, Galatians 4, verse 23. Where is Sinai in where? Arabia, not on the bottom of the pie slice of Sinai, the wilderness of Sinai. Now what's going to happen there, hit my go button. They're going to actually then go back to Rephidim and then let's go, boys. Let's head back up north. And they do. Go ahead. And this is where the book of Numbers is going to pick up the story. When they leave Rephidim, a bunch of wacky stuff happens. They cruise right by Petra, and they're going to cross the Jordan River right about here, Kadesh Barnea. Now, nobody knows where Kadesh Barnea is specifically, but it's really important because that's when they're about to go cross. We're going to pick the story up in the book of Numbers right around chapter 9 and following, where they says, let's go. And then the rest of the people, they say, whoa, Moses, whoa, 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 whoa. We're going to be heading into some land that we're not familiar with. We heard that there's strongholds there. Shouldn't we send in some spies and check it out? After all, isn't that the proper military thing to do? And you know what Moses does? He goes to God, should we send in spies? What did God tell them in Egypt? I will go before you. And I'm going to go before you, and the people, I'm going to see to it that the people that you're about to cruise into, they will be frightened to death of you. Let me do the battle. That's what he told them in Egypt, all the way back there in Goshen. But by the time they've been through all of that, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire, the manna in the morning, and the water from the rock, they get there and they get cold feet at Kadesh Barnea. Moses, should we send in 12 spies? God says, go ahead. That's God's permissive will. What happens? 12 guys go in. 10 of them come back saying what? We're cooked. And that fear spread out through all the people. Only 2 fellows came back and said, no problem. But by that time, fear and conspiracy theories and we're going to die and fear, fear, fear. It so permeated all the people of God that God says, okay, all right. I can't take this group in. So then he tells them there near Kadesh Barnea, if you are 20 years of age and older, you're not going to go into the promised land because now for the next 40 years right in that area. Did they cross into Sinai? I don't think so. I think they stayed to the Jordan side, to the Saudi Arabian side. I believe that is the deserts of Sinai for 40 years. And after that entire generation had finally died out, then they come back under Joshua. Real quickly, Kadesh Barnea should ring a bell because that's also where John the Baptist was doing his baptism. All right, now we're going to move quickly. Are you ready? Go ahead, Blake. So anyway, these are steps of a Christian. Keep your Jesus glasses on. Let's look at these camps. These slides will be available if you want to jot them down. We're going to go quickly. Sukkoth is booths, temporary dwelling. Have you ever noticed when you first get saved, Wee, all my sin is gone. And I realize that this life is a temporary house. I'm living for heaven, baby, dedicating everything to him. Yeah, that usually lasts for about a week. But God knows that because he says, I got another camp for you. Etham, for a Christian with your Jesus glasses on, you start looking at this long walk with Jesus, and you're like, am I going to get there? So what does God do? He gives you the Shekinah glory. He gives you the pillar of fire. At the beginning of all any long wilderness, God says, Etham, I'm with you. And God's light, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, will lead you through. And then, as I told you, look out, because then God's going to take you between Pi-Hieroth and Baal Zephon, or if you will, Migdal, a rock and a hard place, because your enemies will always be pursuing you. God's love will lead you between a rock and a hard place. Why? To kill you and blow you up. Way to go, God. You brought me all the way here. You got me saved just so you can kill me again. No. To show you that it's his power, not yours, that defeats those enemies. And you have to get through a baptism to be cleansed, with then the Jordan to be filled. To live, you've got to keep moving forward. Do not go back to Egypt. And then you get through. Whee! There's the sea parts. There's my baptism. Look out. Because if you've been hurt and living as a human being on this planet, you've been hurt. And I got to show you Amara. What do you mean? I'm going to take you to a great big lake. You're going to go, ooh, this is terrible. All the pain and the trauma and broken heart from my past is only healed by a what, everybody? A tree, model of the cross. If I really, really know the cross, I won't get stuck in bitterness. Number five, then once you get through bitterness, if you don't jump out of the oven, if you stay in, if you put a tree in it and hold on to the tree, it's a flotational device. Then you're going to get to the palms. You're going to see the fruit. If you let Jesus' cross heal your bitterness, you'll enter into a whole new cycle of life. This time, you'll have fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. And what was that last one? Self-control. Six, the wilderness of sin, the wilderness of thorns. You need to gather your own manna every day if you're going to get through this jungle. Only way to get through sin is God's word every single day. Number seven, Rephidim. Then you get to rest. You get to abide. You're going to find water. You're going to find water from the rock. Sorry for the shouting. John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you will desire and it will be done for you. Hey, I've tried that. I've tagged in Jesus' name after that new car I want. Where's the new car? That's not what this verse means. If you abide in him and he is abiding and his words are abiding in you, you will think like him. And then you will pray like he probably would pray. And when you pray God's will it be done. That's what that means. John 7, verse 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The woman at the well, if you drink from the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. She said, give me some of that water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. Then finally, number eight. Go ahead. You're going to get to Mount Sinai. It's eight. It's your new beginning. Every day is a new beginning. God dwells with me through Jesus, and my Jesus' finished work, not mine. To know the tabernacle is to see what Jesus does. There's your entrance into the book of Numbers. Let's all stand. Pretty exciting, right, you guys? Thank you, Lord Jesus. And now, Father, we can't wait for next week because then we get to chapter 1. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Exodus, which is going to detail, or which has detailed, the journey from Egypt to right around old Kadesh Barnea. Actually, Mount Horeb and Rephidim. In the book of Numbers, we're going to pick up the story, and that's where we're going to see all of the nonsense that goes on. We're going to see Balaam. We're going to see a number of kooky things that the people of God do. We're going to see that God calls in snakes, you know, and they bite the people. And the only way to get free of the effects of the venom is to look to a serpent nailed to a pole. Sin on a stick. The cross. Jesus would say later, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Lord, this is a rich study. Can't wait to get to it. Traveling mercies for all of us as we make our way home. And we love you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, keep reminding me about that manna thing every day. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Whee! Amen, amen.